So we're continuing looking through Romans. We're on Romans 2. Just a bit of context, the church in Rome. Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire. And it's kind of very, I suppose, like most capital cities. It's a big place, a multicultural place. And the church reflects that. The church in Rome would reflect that. It would be made up of all kinds of people, all kinds of people at different stages in their journey, and particularly in this context, it would be made up of two groups of people, Jews and non-Jews, called Gentiles. And this church of Jews and Gentiles, and even amongst that, there'd be kind of shades of grey, if you like. Particularly amongst the Gentiles, there'd be people who were sort of used to be pagans who have converted to Christianity. There would be what were called in those days God-fearers, who were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had converted to Judaism and who had now become Christians. So there'd be all kinds of people along the scale, all kinds of people at different stages of their journey of faith. And it's like our church, I suppose. There'd be people who have grown up in church who are very familiar with the scriptures, very familiar with the Bible and the stories in the Bible, and have heard from an early age that Jesus, you know, loved them and died for them. And there'd be those in our church and those in churches around the world who are at the other end of the spectrum. It's all new to them. This is all a mind-blowing new experience for them. And it would have been like that for the church in Rome, with the additional complication of in the early days of the church, soon after Jesus died, the church was still figuring out exactly what it looked like to be a Christian. And there was this extra tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the Jews and the non-Jews, about, you know, well, shouldn't you all become Jews before you become Christians? Because we, you know, the Jews, we've been God's people, we've got God's law, and we're still trying to hold, you know, to honour God by living in accordance with the law he's given. And there'd be those Gentiles who said, well, no, I'm you know, got to follow Jesus as a Gentile, not as a Jew. And there was the tensions and problems, and you can read about those in the book of Acts. And when Paul opens his letter, he's probably got in his mind this tension. I think certainly he's got in his mind this tension between the Jews and the non-Jews. In fact, a lot of the letter is about that tension between the Gentiles and the Jewish world. And he we get to chapter 2, and he goes straight in, really, and his argument in this chapter, throughout this chapter, is essentially, don't look down on one another. Don't judge one another. Don't think yourself better or more holy than those around you because of your different backgrounds, because some of you are Jews, some of you are Gentiles. Don't sort of think some of you have got a head start, if you like, in terms of the story of faith, just because of your background. He begins in chapter 1, as we heard last week, talking about the world around us and the sin in the world around us and rebellion in the world around us, and how the world is living at odds with how God made it to live. And sometimes I think we in the church can think that our job is, we're kind of like God's policeman, and it's our job to bring these sinners before God and say, look at what they've done, God. Look at the laws they've broken. Look, they've stolen from you or whatever. And, you know, deal with them, God. But Paul, in this letter, having sort of set out the world and the sin in the world, immediately then goes on to kind of say, well, yeah, these people may deserve judgment, but don't get carried away. Don't get ahead of yourselves in thinking that. And we read in chapter 2, verses 1-5, he writes, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul's argument here is to say, don't get carried away with the sin in the world and judging others because of their sin, because Paul says you're in the same boat. You start from the same place. You've rebelled against God too. You have fallen short of what God wants for you. And no doubt there were those in the church who perhaps came out of this pagan lifestyle that Paul's talking about in chapter 1, who remember it all too clearly how they used to live. And the temptation for them may be to judge those who are still a part of that world. And Paul's saying, well, hang on, before you get carried away, remember that you are from that place too. But then there may be the Gentiles who have never lived like that, you know, good, clean, middle class Gentiles who sort of behave themselves and might say, well, yes, well, they're you know, I'm a Gentile too, but I'm not a pagan like them, or, you know, I'm a God-fearer, I converted to Judaism, I keep the law, and so on. And Paul goes on to say, yeah, but you're in the same boat too. You too are guilty of falling short of what God asks, falling short of the way that God lives. And in this church, there would be the Jews. And of course, the temptation for the Jews is to really look down their noses at the Gentiles and say they're unclean, you know, but we're God's chosen people. We've got the law. We've got God's law. He's given us that, and we live that way, and we are, you know, you can't be talking about us as well, you know, we're not like the pagan world. But then Paul goes on to say to the Jews specifically in chapter 2, we go to verse 17 now. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul even stops the Jews up short and say, well, hang on, you don't get carried away either. You don't think, well, we've got the law, you know, we are the light to the nations. We're the teacher of these poor pagan Gentiles. Paul says, well, you are guilty too because you have not kept the law. You've not lived up to the law that God gave you. In the Old Testament, every Jew would know there are sort of, this is true from the Old Testament, the repeated failure of the people of God to live up to the law that God gave them. You're no better, says Paul. So Paul's argument here is essentially to all groups in the church to say, none of us have lived up to God's standards. None of us have lived up to what God requires of us. None of us are righteous by what we do, by either living under a moral code or living under a sense of right and wrong, or even living under the law. None of us have achieved righteousness because we have all fallen short of living up to this standard. And that doesn't make us righteous. He writes, you know, in again, chapter 2, well, we're going back here to verse 12 to 16. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So it's a sense of, you know, you can't escape it. He says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So, you know, it's not enough to have the law, you have to obey it. But we fail to do that. The Jews have failed to do that. And he says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So even those who don't have the law, he says, have a moral code, have consciences, have senses of right and wrong. And even they fall short of their own sort of moral code that they've set, their own standards. So Paul's saying basically we're all in trouble. Whoever we are, he says, you've got these pagans, the pagan world that he describes in chapter 1, who live in a way that offends God, who fall well short of what God desires for them. But he says, but we too, the church, you've got pagans who have maybe a sense, a very developed sense of right and wrong. And he says, well, that's no good, because the moment you have a sense of right and wrong, you set yourselves up to live under that sense of right and wrong, that moral code, live according to your conscience. And none of us do it. None of us succeed in getting things right all the time. And then he says, and even the Jews who have the law, which is not just, you know, any old moral code, it's literally straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. God's given them this law to live under, and they too have fallen short. We too have fallen short of the law that God has given us. So that's the point. And this chapter, this whole chapter, is we've all failed to live up to God's standards of righteousness, and therefore we've all failed to achieve righteousness by the way we live, by our own actions. No matter whether we're trying to live under the law or we're not living under the law, we fall short of even our own standards, let alone God's standards of what is required for righteousness. And this chapter two is essentially, this is bad news. You know, we've all failed, we've all fallen short. And I can't really just stop there, can I? I can't just say, well, and that's chapter two, you know, we've all messed up, we're all in trouble, the end, have a nice day, enjoy your week. I can't really stop there. I've kind of got to cheat a bit by stealing a little bit from chapter three. I think Ollie's preaching on chapter three next week. I know he'll forgive me because he's a very, you know, gracious guy, but I'm not going to try and tread on his toes and steal his thunder, but I'm just going to say, Paul, having sort of set out this problem that we all fall short of achieving the level of righteousness required by our behaviour, Paul says, but, you know, there is a solution. God does provide a solution. And God's solution to this is, you know what? Stop trying. Stop trying to earn your righteousness by how you live, because what God actually wants instead is faith. God wants us to trust him. Instead of saying, well, put your trust in yourself and your own righteousness, Paul says the solution is to put our trust in God, to have faith in God rather than keeping the law or any moral code. He says this is, righteousness doesn't come through keeping the law. He says righteousness comes through faith. It comes through trusting God. It comes through believing. And that's all I'm going to say. You know, that's the good news. I hope that's good news to you. You know, if you ever feel like, man, I just keep messing up, I just keep failing, I can't live the way I want to live, I can't live at the standard I want to live, Paul is saying here, yeah, that's right, that's what being human means. And God's answer to that is, you know what, relax, stop trying and just trust. Stop putting your faith in yourself, put your faith in me and what I have said and what I have done. And Paul goes on to sort of open that up in chapter 3. So I hope I've left Ollie enough to say there. I will just say one thing. I think this is an aside, okay? But don't switch off, because this is really cool. This is the kind of thing that people like me get excited about. Is Paul is really clever, okay? Paul, you will notice sometimes Paul quotes the Old Testament in his letters, and he does that here. And sometimes you might think, you might not really get why Paul does that. It may seem a bit random, either the quote he's using doesn't seem to fit necessarily, or it almost seems like he's writing a phrase, and as he starts writing, he says, oh, doesn't the Old Testament, doesn't the Bible say something about that? Looks it up, oh yeah, I'll just quote the Bible instead, you know, it's a nice pithy catchy phrase, that kind of thing. But that's not why Paul uses the Old Testament in his arguments. And here's a really good example of what Paul is doing. It just, you know, he's really clever. He really knows his stuff. So you may notice that one of the points that Paul quotes the Old Testament in is verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And if you've got notes in your Bible, you may see a little note that say this is from Psalm 62 or from Proverbs 24. And this is the kind of thing where you think Paul may be just being a bit clever. You know, he's quoting the Bible, he's throwing in a quote. He doesn't have to. He could say, you know, God judges people according to what they've done. He could say that. He doesn't. Why does he need to quote the Old Testament when he's saying that? Well, if you look at, for example, Psalm 62, if he takes it from Psalm 62, it's the last verse of the psalm. He says, Psalm 62, verse 12, and that you, O Lord, are loving, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And so he's quoting probably from there. And the thing is, why? And this is why Paul, I think, is so clever. I know this is a lengthy aside. Bear with me, all right? It's about to get really good. Because if when you're hearing this, if you know your scriptures, as many of the Jewish congregation would, they would think not just about the verse that Paul thinks about. That's the mistake we make, is that when Paul quotes an Old Testament verse, we just think about that verse. But what Paul does when he quotes the Old Testament is kind of like a trigger to get people to think about the whole passage or the whole story and what's going on in that whole story that he quotes. And that's, you know, will be very evident next week's sermon in chapter 3, where he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures. Ollie may mention that. He may not, but it's there. But in Psalm 62, so when the people sort of hear that verse Paul quotes, they might think about the whole of Psalm 62. And what they would think of is the beginning of Psalm 62. You know, you'd think Psalm 62 and they'd start thinking about the whole psalm. And the very first verse of Psalm 62 is, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. Do you see what Paul's done there? I think it's brilliant. I think it's a genius thing that he's done here. He's in chapter 2, he's saying, this is the problem. We try and achieve salvation by how we live, and all of us fall short. And he quotes the Old Testament to kind of support this. But the very psalm he quotes from is already at the very beginning of that psalm, providing the answer to the problem he's raising. He's raising the problem, you know, none of us can be good enough. And he quotes an Old Testament and a psalm that would immediately make the Jewish congregation think, you know, my salvation comes from God. It doesn't come from my righteousness, the way I live, my actions. It comes from God. Now, I just had to share that with you because I think that's amazing. I think that's awesome the way Paul does stuff like that all through the New Testament. He knows what he's doing. I'll put it like that. Thank you for bearing with me. I had to share that. I was excited. I want to get to the end of this sermon really by focusing on, I suppose, what is the main thread that runs through this sermon. This chapter that Paul is talking about. And it's quite simply this. It's just don't be so quick to look down on or judge another, because we all start from the same place. We're all in the same boat, and that boat has a massive hole in it, and it's the water's leaking in. We're all in that boat together, and that is, none of us are righteous enough by how we act. None of us can live perfectly. Whatever our background, or, you know, however well we know the Bible, whether we grew up in church, absorbed sort of like all sorts of church stuff, or whether it's all new to us, we're actually all starting from the same place. None of us are good enough just in our actions. This is what Paul is saying, and I think this is important for us to remember, particularly as a church, because as I said at the beginning, we come from different backgrounds, we come from different places, we're at different stages in our journey, we have different experiences of how church happens, how we worship, how we pray, what, you know, makes a good sermon, all those kind of things. We've all got all those things in our background, and we must remember never to be tempted, never to give into that temptation to look down on others because they do things differently. Because Paul is reminding us that wherever we are, wherever we come from, we actually are all the same. And those people who, you know, enjoy a different style of worship to you, or those people whose prayers don't sound like your prayers, or those people who think church is something slightly different to you, and you don't like the way they preach or whatever, Paul's position is be careful, because actually we're all the same. We're all in the same position. We all start from this position of needing God, because none of us have got it right. None of us are perfect. And the thing is, this is not just true about the way we relate to one another, about how we do church, how we love each other in church. This is actually extends, you know, Paul at the beginning cautions the church in Rome about looking down their noses at the pagan world around them, because actually they're in the same boat as even the pagan world around them. We too must be careful about sort of looking down our noses at the world around us and being ungracious, I suppose, to the world around us, because the only difference between us and everyone out there who's sort of living their selfish, self-centered lifestyles or whatever, however you want to put it, the only difference is we've realized that we can't be good enough just by how we live. That's the only difference. And that should stir in us a sense of grace towards the world, not necessarily judgment. You may know the book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. There was a film and musical, Russell Crowe and Hugh Jackman. There's a book, obviously. There was a TV version of it not so long ago that was pretty good. And there's one of the characters in this book is one of the main characters, Jean Valjean, who's an ex-convict. It's set in France, I think at the sort of end of the 19th century, around then, maybe, I can't remember the date, but in the past. And he's an ex-convict, Jean Valjean's an ex-convict, and he's let out of prison, but, you know, no one will give him a job, no one will let him stay with him or whatever, because he's an ex-convict and he's bitter and angry about this. And eventually he meets a priest, a Bishop Myriel, I think his name is, and this bishop says, you can stay the night at my place. And so Jean's there. And then in the middle of the night, he leaves the bishop's house, but he steals the bishop's silverware. He just takes it and he goes and vanishes in the night. But the police catch up with him and arrest him for his thievery. And, you know, he's in trouble. He's an ex-convict. If he goes back, he's going back to the galleys, to prison forever. And they bring him to the bishop and say, this guy, we've got this guy, he's got your silverware. And the bishop, Bishop Myriel's response is, no, there's been some mistake. He didn't steal it from me. I gave it to him. In fact, did you forget, Jean? Here are the candlesticks. You left these behind. I said you could have these as well. And he gives Jean Valjean all this silverware. And the police say, oh, okay. And the police leave. And the bishop says, you know, to Jean, you've been given a second chance. God has spared you. Do something good with your life. And I love that part of the story, because it's such an example of grace. That this bishop shows such grace to this man who stole from him. And Jean Valjean's life is changed because he's been shown grace. He's been shown kindness and mercy that he didn't deserve. And do you remember I said at the beginning, sometimes we in the church feel like it's our job to be like the police, and we bring the convict toward in front of God and say, look, God, he's stolen all your silverware. And God's response is, there's some misunderstanding. I gave it to him. He didn't steal it. And I sort of like to think about that because it reminds me that the grace I have been shown, because I too have fallen short of what God desires, and God's shown me grace, that should stir in me a desire to show grace to the world outside, not to be like the police who drag people before God and say, "Go on, God, judge them. Go on, let's list all their problems, all the way they failed you and let you down." It should be me saying to them, "Look, yeah, I know, I've been caught with God's silverware in my bag as well. You know, I know what that's like." And it should stir in me a sense of grace for the world around me, not judgment, not condemnation, because God has shown me that grace. And grace is kind of one of those themes of the book of Romans, and it will come up again as we go through the book. But I just want to remind us that we are where we are because we have experienced God's grace. We've experienced God's grace, and that should shape the way we relate to those around us, not just those in the church, but those outside the church. We should remember where we came from and remember that, as Paul says, you know, in chapter 2, verse 11, God does not show favoritism. His love is not just for us. His love does not just extend to us. His grace does not just extend to us. It extends to the world out there. And by the way we live, we will show the world that, you know, it is not, righteousness does not come from the way we live and the way we act, but as a gift of God. And by the way we show grace to others, we will show them what God is like.